Well, I hate to interrupt the family reunion, but it is time for us to begin our Bible class this morning. We're in the book of Revelation, and if you'd like to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6, you can join us as we work our way through. Revelation chapter 6. Just a little bit of review as we work our way through Revelation. We are seeing a single vision. Right, this the whole thing is a single vision, but there are definite sections to it, and we are dealing with the section that has to do with the opening of the scroll that Jesus took out of the right hand of God. That scroll has seven seals on it. Remember, the scroll, we will not see the contents of the scroll until all seven seals are open. The contents of the scroll, as our study has led us to believe, is really basically the deed to heaven, or the promise, or the passageway into heaven. I remember John had a certain reaction when he found out that nobody could open the scroll. What that reaction did he have? Very sad, and he did what? He cried, he wept. And so when Jesus comes and he's able to open the scroll, he begins breaking the seals one by one. And what we begin seeing as the seals are broken, we begin seeing the things that have to transpire for the scroll to ultimately have its fulfillment. So these are not things that are written in the scroll, but these are things that have to transpire. When we saw the, and one other thing, we know that this is a parallel that covers the entire Christian age. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues are all parallel to the same, that they're telling us the same events from different perspectives. Remember, each of the numbers has a meaning. Seven is a number for perfection, so this is a perfect telling of the Christian age. Three is the number for what? Yes, a number for God. So this is from God, a perfect telling of the Christian age, right? When we looked and started reading, we saw the first seal being opened, and that first seal, we saw a rider on a white horse with a bow, wearing a crown. But what kind of crown did he wear? Anybody? Yes, the victor's crown. The same crown that the 24 elders were wearing. It's the crown of victory that Jesus promised in the seven letters to those who would overcome. So, who is the rider on the white horse? Because there is another rider on the white horse later who is definitely Jesus, but who is the rider here? Christians, right? And Christians are part of the army of God. We are part of God's army. And so that's part of what the first seal talks about, is that as the seals, as the events go toward our someday entering heaven, one of those things that has to happen is that we have to go out to conquer people's hearts. Now, how do we do that? How do we conquer people's hearts? What's the thing in from the image here, imagery here? What's the thing we use to go conquering?
Fire.
Huh?
Fire.
Fire? No. No. What's in the picture? A bow. Remember? A bow. A bow symbolizes something that indicates that we're fighting against something that is lofty. Remember? Remember how 2 Corinthians talks about how we do not wage war as the world wages war, but we wage war against what? Those things that have elevated themselves against God. Yeah, exactly. So that's what we're doing. We're elevating against the ideas and the principles of the world that have placed themselves up in opposition to God. That's why the bow is pictured as the weapon here. Now, in other places, there is another weapon. What is that? Yeah, the sword. And the sword represents what? The Word of God. Yeah. All right? Then we opened the second seal, and we saw the second seal being opened. We saw a rider on a red horse. Red stood for what? War? Blood? Yep. And this seal symbolizes or represents all the different things that happen in reaction to what? To the first seal, right? In other words, and in fact, this rider has been given the power, the authority, to attack our peace. Remember? And peace, as the New Testament and the Old, well, actually, as the Bible all the way through uses it, peace always has to do with our relationship with God. And so, this is a picture of the permission God gives to Satan to try to do what to us who are Christians? Yeah, to get us to follow him. And part of the reason for this allowance is found in Romans chapter 12, when it tells us that as we seek not to be conformed to this world, we're demonstrating or proving the perfect will of God. Remember? And the idea there of proving is the idea of demonstrating in a visible way to those who are watching. And so this is intended to be something that happens, that's allowed to happen to us, to test our faith, but in order to demonstrate its reality to a watching world. Because the world that watches is what? How would you describe it? Saved or lost? They're lost. And so the only way that they can be saved is if they listen to our message. The only way they know that our message is true is if they can see demonstration of the truthfulness of it. And God has placed this in the world for that to happen. All right? Then the third seal. And the third seal had a man on a black horse, carrying something in his hand. What was that? Whoops.
Scales.
And in fact, this horse and its rider represent the fact that in the world we have a famine. And it's a famine of what? Of the Word of God. But the Word of God itself will be protected, preserved. It's always going to be available, but there's a famine of hearing the Word of God, or people presenting the Word of God. And that is an ongoing thing as well. In fact, that's one of the things that has happened considerably through the ages. We've had time periods where the Word of God almost disappeared completely from the lives of people. It didn't disappear in terms of its existence, but it disappeared in terms of its knowledge. People didn't know it. People didn't understand it. People did not have access to it. And even in today's world, we are rapidly going into a period where this may come again in our own country. In lots of countries that are Muslim, what happens to people who try to teach the Bible? Yeah, they're either arrested or killed. The fact is, there are things being pushed through the country of Egypt, because Egypt just had an overthrow, and now the people who are in charge are more fundamentalist Muslims, and one of the things they're pushing is to dismantle the protection that the previous government had given to Christian groups and Christian churches. Now, I'm using it in the broad sense because that's the way they are using it. Anybody who and everybody who claims Christ in some form or fashion falls into that category, because they don't understand the differences. But you know, that's even happening in our country. Our country was founded, as you might remember back about a year ago when we looked at a series of lessons on the founding of our country. Our country was founded on the principle that knowledge of the Bible was absolutely essential for our government to survive and to do what it was supposed to do. But now today, what happens to people who try to teach the Word of God? That's right.
Any of their services. And yep. ACLU is trying to push that movement even further into our project.
Right. And in fact, even the phrase "under God" in our Pledge of Allegiance, what are they trying to do to that? Trying to eliminate it. Here's something that you may not be familiar with. I have an article here. It didn't print very well, but I have an article here from written on February 10th of this year, referring to an event that happened in June of 2010 in Dearborn. Now, Dearborn is considered to be the Islamic test place in the United States for how well our culture will adapt itself to what they call Sharia law. Now, Sharia law, anybody know what Sharia law is? Sharia law is law that is the law of the Muslim faith. And it is supposed to take precedent over everything else. Well, in June of 2010, listen to this. An 18-year-old girl by the name of Negin Mayel, a refugee from Afghanistan who happened to be a Christian, all right, went to the Dearborn Arab Festival. Okay, she's a Christian, and she was with a group of other people who were Christians, and she was filming with a miniature video camera the events that were going on. And there was a conversation that was struck up between some Muslims and these Christians. Well, the police came up, the Dearborn Police Department came up and ordered them to stop talking about Christ at this festival. And then they ordered her to turn off her camera, and because she didn't turn off the camera quick enough, they confiscated it and arrested her. They arrested her and the other three or four people who were with her. All right, now, later on, now see Thomas More Law Center actually went to court with them. When they went to court at the city of Dearborn, let's see, what was it? What? It was the Dearborn District Court. Okay, they were found innocent of violating the peace, but she was found guilty of failure to obey a police officer and issued a large fine. Dearborn, the Law Center article reads, is considered home to the largest Muslim population in America. And as a result, many city officials, including the mayor, engage in official action solely to please a significant voting bloc, because they're the Dearborn has a population of 100,000, and about 30,000 of that 100,000 are Muslims. And in this case, police effectively replaced our constitutional guarantee of free speech with Sharia law, which forbids Christians to proselytize Muslims. The Thomas More Center in February of this year filed a brief with the Wayne County Circuit Court to overturn these four people's arrest and their subsequent fines, and to give them restitution and damages. The reason they were arrested was because they were not practicing their preaching about Christ in a designated free speech zone. Which, by the way, in the United States, where is a designated free speech zone? Everywhere in the United States. There cannot be a free speech zone and an unfree speech zone. That just violates our civil liberties. They say that the city of Dearborn says that they were trying to prevent problems with the Muslims, the Islamists, or somehow getting police and city officials to side with them over Christians. And that's not the only thing. In Dearborn, there was a coach, a winning coach, by the way. Now, in the public school department, in most cities, when do they fire a coach?
When they lose,
right? You don't fire a coach generally when they're winning, right? Except that this man, who had been coaching wrestling for 35 years in Dearborn, happened to have as his principal now a Muslim. And a Muslim student wrestling on his team converted to Christianity. And when that happened, the principal determined that he needed to go. And they fired him. And that was the reason given. Because he violated Sharia law. We have that happening over and over in many ways. Just a couple weeks ago, there was an article about an arrest of a couple of preachers who preached on... One of them preached from his pulpit. The other one preached from a street corner. It doesn't matter where they were preaching from, but they were preaching about homosexuality. They were arrested on charges of hate crime. Saying that, in fact, is the preacher was told, if anybody in your congregation commits a hate crime, you also will be going to jail for having incited the hate crime through your presentation about homosexuality and the Bible. So all of that's happening. That's what the third seal is telling us. It's one of the things we have to deal with. And so we've got to be aware of those type of things. All right? The fourth seal is the Pale Rider, Death and Hades. And that one symbolizes the ongoing conflict we have since the fall in the Garden of Eden. But take a look. This is all symbols. Remember, we are looking at imagery. We're looking at symbols. The main source of images come from the Old Testament, but there are some things from the New Testament. And we can find what these symbols mean by knowing what the Bible says. Okay? We're not talking here about absolutes or specifics. We're talking about images. Where also, the opening of the scroll represents those things which have to take place for the scroll to take effect. The fully open scroll represents the complete plan of God for mankind to enter heaven. The first four seals, all of them have to do with four horses, all representing something. The first seal represents going forth as Christians, as representatives of Jesus. The second is the allowed persecution of the saints, which follow the preaching of the word. The third represents the famine of God's word that strikes the world. And the fourth represents the lasting judgment of man's fall in the garden. Remember, death had not entered the world until what happened? Until sin entered the world. And the last enemy to be conquered is what? Is death. And that will take place, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when?
When we die.
Huh?
When we die.
When we die, okay. Or?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day is when that will end. Death and Hades, in fact, is in Revelation, death and Hades are thrown into what? The lake of fire, right? When? On the day of judgment. So that's the opening of the first four seals. So let's take a look now at the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Remember that second seal gives them the ability, you know, there's the permission or the authority given to attack Christians. So Christians will always have persecution going on. Now we all as individuals may not have it, right? But it will always be going on. In fact, Jesus himself told us that in the world you'll have what?
Trials.
trials and tribulations, but take courage, I've overcome the world. But you see, the idea is that all of this will be happening throughout the whole Christian age. Sometimes it's worse than other times. Sometimes we might absolutely escape as personal, on a personal level, the fact that some are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, here's an interesting idea that I want to just note. I didn't make a slide for, so I want to spend some time here. Notice the word testimony. Normally, when we use the word testimony in the New Testament, we're talking about the eyewitness testimony of those who wrote the gospel accounts and the apostles. But here, he's telling us that there is a testimony that all Christians provide throughout the Christian age. Now, it's not an eyewitness testimony, but it's a testimony in the sense that testimony means to bring something to light or make something. You're in a courthouse. Let's say Sue here witnesses Brian plowing into or being plowed into by a car. We'll make Brian the innocent person here. Okay, sorry. I thought I better do that, right? Okay. And you both get called to court because she's an eyewitness, all right? What she's going to do for the jury and the judge is she's going to bring to light visually through her testimony what occurred, all right? Now, so that's the basic message or basic meaning of testimony, is to bring to light visually. But Christians do the same thing. We don't bring to light Jesus as an eyewitness of his life and his death and his resurrection because we weren't what? We weren't there. We're not eyewitnesses. But we do bring to light what? What we study, what we live, what we believe. Romans chapter 12, we bring to light that good and perfect will of God. Jesus would say this in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you what? Say it again.
Love
one another. All men will know you are my disciples if what? If you love one another. So we bring a testimony, or we bring to light for those who are judging, we bring to light for a watching world the fact that we are who? We are disciples of Jesus Christ. So this is the kind of testimony that it talks about. John chapter 17 has a little bit different, and that is that our unity, the way we react and live with one another, also testifies that Jesus came from the Father. So there is a testimony that we do as Christians, that we do have a responsibility for. It's not the same testimony that the apostles had, or that the ones who, the 500 witnesses that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. But we do have a testimony. We just have to be careful how we use the language, because it is misused in lots of religious contexts, and we just need to make sure we understand what it means. But anyway, they have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the word of God, that's the primary means by which we do what? Because we have a role to play in the world. Our role is to do? To spread his word, because that's the way we seek and save the lost. We don't do it, there are lots of things that go along with it, but it's primarily through the word of God, because we have to lead them to faith, and faith comes by hearing what? The word of God. So that's why the word of God is emphasized here. And they cried out, or they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now there's a lot here. Let's take a look at it. All right. Here's kind of a picture, artist's rendition. You've got the altar here, that's in heaven. It's and you've got the souls under the altar. Okay. Now, in this fifth seal, they cry out for justice and vindication of a righteous God upon a rebellious and God-forgetful world. Now, I use that on purpose. Turn with me to the book of Romans, okay? Turn to Romans. Where am I? Oh, nothing wants to turn today. Go to Romans chapter 1. All right? Romans chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18, we have a description of God's wrath, who it's being reserved for. Listen to what it says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." We've talked about this before. Manifest in them means that man is born with at least a basic conscience of what's right and wrong. Now, we also know that consciences can be what? Yeah, they can be seared with a hot iron, which means they effectively become dead. And there are people like that. There are people in the world who have no conscience. None at all. But it's not because they were born that way. It's because something happened along the way that prevented them. But anyway, he goes on. Let's skip on down to verse 24. It says, "God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts," and so forth. Verse 26, "This God gave them up to vile passions." But skip on down to verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So, this is why I put God forgetfulness here. A God forgetful world. Because what is it that our world wants to do? We want to forget God. We don't want to remember God. We don't want to remember His standards. We don't want to remember what's right or wrong, because we want to be in charge of our own lives. All right? Well, when that happens, the world reacts a certain way to those who want to uphold God's knowledge. What do? They persecute them, right? They persecute them. And so here's the picture. Part of what's happening that has to happen for this scroll to be opened is that there's persecutions going on. And there is a cry for justice and vindication for this persecution against Christians. Now, throughout the Bible, God is represented as the one to whom vengeance belongs. Remember Romans 12:9 says, "I will repay, says the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay." In other words, men and women who are followers of Christ don't take it upon themselves to do what? We don't avenge ourselves. We don't try, we have to, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to do things the way He wants us to do things, even if it costs us our physical lives. Remember Jesus warned us, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can do what? Kill body and soul, right? So, we have this warning that there's always going to be in this world death and persecution levied against Christians. But this seal parallels a thought of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3 through 12, and also Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8. So we're going to look at these two sections. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians first, okay? Here we have a statement, or a section of teaching that Paul gives us about the fact that we have persecution occurring. Paul writes, we are bound, and remember, 2 Thessalonians is probably the third book of the New Testament. So this is one of the very earliest books of the New Testament. So this is one of the earliest teachings to the church that would be circulated about as the New Testament is being assembled and written. And this is one of the earliest teachings to Christians. And yet today, in our society at least, we don't hear much about these kinds of teachings. Okay? Here's what it says. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your... Notice the next two words, persecutions and tribulations. Now, persecutions has to do with the idea of trying to stop someone from doing something. Okay? Persecution is the idea of trying to stop someone from doing something. It can be mild, or it can be very, very bad. The mildest form of persecution would be a threat, you know, or ridicule. You know, you don't really believe in Jesus, do you? I mean, and what happens sometimes when people get ridiculed like that? We clam up, you're right, we back away. And what has effectively happened is that we have been silenced. Okay? But the ultimate persecution is what? It's death, right? Torture and death. Persecution is the attempt to keep you silent. Now, tribulation is that word thalipsis we've talked about. We've seen it over and over in the book of Revelation. It's the word that talks about pressure from outside that seeks to make you conform or be crushed. So here's the idea. In the world, we have two things that are happening. Always, two things that Christians have to deal with. We have people who will want to try to silence us, and we have pressure being put on us to try to make us either get crushed, so we'll give up Christianity, or we'll be conformed to what? To the rest of the world, right? So he says, I'm boasting of you for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Patience there is a word that talks about enduring. Not just putting up with something. You know, sometimes when we use the word patience, we mean, oh, put up with it, right? That's what some people do when I'm preaching overly long, and you know, they go, oh, I gotta put up with it. Okay. It's potluck day, so that's probably gonna happen. No, I'm kidding. But here's it's the idea of enduring. And enduring but keeping on. I'm going to keep on doing it regardless. And faith, what's the faith here talking about? Your endurance and faith. What are they talking about? What's going to keep you enduring? Yes, your convictions. It's talking about your convictions based upon the Word of God, the teachings of about Jesus Christ. So he says, your patience is in faith, and your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence. Okay, now manifest is that word mean to make visible. So we're making something visible. It's the same concept. Manifest evidence is the same concept as over in opening this seal, this fifth seal, when he talks about testimony. Remember, a testimony is to manifest what? Or to make visible through your telling what happened. Remember? So manifest evidence. We make visible the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, Jesus said in John 3, he did not come to judge. He came to do what? He came to save. But he said God's word would judge. Now, in essence, judgment took place, the righteous judgment of God against sin. The ultimate expression of that took place on the cross. What did it tell us? What did Christ's death on the cross tell us about God's judgment of sin? Huh?
He couldn't look upon
him. Couldn't look upon him because it was so bad. What, mate? He couldn't tolerate it. Carl?
He hated it so much that he allowed his son to die.
Right. He hated it so much that he allowed his son to die for it because he loved us that much. That's the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Now, sometimes when we read phrases like that, we only think about the punishment of sin. But in reality, what we really need to keep in mind is that the righteous judgment of God involved the cross and Jesus going to the cross for us. He became, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Remember? That's the righteous judgment of God. All right? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now there's a present tense there. The kingdom of God was in existence in the first century when the third book of the New Testament was written. And yet, you know, as we talked about before, there's a thing going on where the kingdom of God is what? Some future thing? But it was in existence back then. All right, but go on. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now here's the idea. Someday, those who are putting persecution and tribulation on you, remember tribulation is the idea of crushing or seeking to make you conform, he's saying, look, God's going to repay those who have been trying to do that to you, he's going to repay that to them, they're going to be tribulated, or they're going to be, that's not a good word, that's not even a word, they're going to be crushed. They're going to be crushed. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when is that going to take place? The day of judgment, right? That's the day of judgment being pictured there. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, here's the idea. There's two things that are here. You have everlasting destruction, but you're also barred from the presence of God. So, what are they talking about? Talking about hell, right? When he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the rest of the paragraph there in 2 Thessalonians. But here's the idea. Christians are told from the beginning, Being a Christian means you're going to be people who are going to try to silence you, and there are going to be people who are going to try to crush you. Endure through it. Don't worry about setting the scales of justice right, because sooner or later, justice will happen. That's what the fifth seal is also talking about, right? Now, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is telling a parable, right? He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So this is, as Luke writes by inspiration about the parable that he's about to tell, he tells us the purpose of the parable. That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. What does it mean not to lose heart? Not give up. That you endure. That you patiently go through these things. All right? Here's the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Which means he's probably not a good judge. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So his whole point is what? I don't want to put up with this woman who keeps coming and bothering me, so I'm going to go ahead and do what I should do anyway. All right? Basically. Okay? Now here's how Jesus applies it. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The point of this parable is the persecutions and the tribulation will come, and it will get to the point where, along with the famine of the Word of God and all that other stuff, where if Jesus were to come at that time, the question is there going to be anybody who has faith left? Now, that tells us what will happen as time progresses. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to get worse in terms of what he's telling us the world will try to do to silence Christians. The promise is that if we endure, we end up overcoming, and we get what in the end? We get heaven, right? We get rewarded. So we need to understand that God will avenge all of these things. Don't think that God's not going to notice when Christians get mistreated. He will notice. He will avenge us. But we need to endure. That's what the fifth seal is all about. So let's go on to the fifth seal. Fifth seal. It's not so much a matter of personal vindication as it is the bringing of his justice upon evil in all of its entrenched power and persecuting force. The fifth seal is not in chronological succession to the first, but rather is simply in the succession of the visions. In other words, it's part of what will take place. All of this is things that are taking place constantly throughout the last period of Earth's history. We've been in that last period of Earth's history since the resurrection. Remember Paul and Barnabas, after the first missionary journey, went back to strengthen all of the new churches that they had just established, and their message to them is told in the book of Acts, and it was, anybody remember what it was? Because see, we don't get told this very often in today's world. No, wasn't that? Remember, he's going to strengthening Christians, strengthening the churches. That was before. That's how they became Christians. It was the statement was, through much tribulation, one must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Now, in today's world, tribulation and persecution and the idea of having to stick to something with regard to Christianity is almost a no-no. You don't tell that to people. Because if you tell that to people, you'll tell them how difficult it is being a Christian and what will, and you won't get much of a hearing. You want a large audience, you tell them how to become healthy, wealthy, and health, wealth, and happy. No, not wise. That's Ben Franklin. Healthy, wealthy, and wise, right. Healthy, wealthy. You got me doing it. I can't even think of it now. Healthy, health, wealth, and happiness. Okay? Carl messed me up. Couldn't get it back. But the message of Scripture is totally different. And that's the message we need to go with. All right, we're not done. There's more that we're going to look at. And we'll pick up here next week and go into chapter 7. And because we still have one more. This is the fifth seal. We have two more seals. Two more seals. Go ahead.
We do have one thing that's commanded of us to remember Christ by, and that is communion.
That's right. The Lord's Supper. Every Lord's Day, right?
Because He paid the price for us.
Exactly. Exactly. All right. Thanks for a good class. Appreciate it. Any last minute questions?
Thank you very much.